Well, good morning, everyone. I bring you greetings from St. Luke's, Vermont, where I've just been. And welcome to those of you who might be visitors here today. This is the second in our summer series in John chapters 7 to 10. And before I even start, you'll notice, if you've been reading the Bible version of that reading, that we've got a problem. This morning, I'm going to look primarily at the section in John chapter 8. The woman caught in adultery. And the problem is that in most Bibles, including the, I think the Pew Bibles from St. Alph's, there'll be some identification of this passage as being a little bit doubtful. It might be printed in italics like it is in the St. Luke's Bibles, or it's separated out by parentheses, or it's relegated to a footnote. John chapter 8 verses 1 to 11 is treated by many Bibles as of doubt. And the main reason for this is that in most of the early manuscripts of John's Gospel, this story didn't appear. And when it did appear in John, it's sometimes not even placed here in at the beginning of John chapter 8. It's placed in other parts of John, or occasionally placed in Luke's Gospel. So there are questions about where this passage has come from. And you might rightly ask, well, why are we bothering to look at it? And the main reason we're bothering to look at it is it rings true. It rings true about Jesus. It sounds like him, doesn't it? It's a wonderful example of his wisdom, his compassion and his discernment. His care of this woman is consistent with his sensitivity to others who are vulnerable, and particularly his care of women. And his discussion or debate with the religious leaders is consistent with his dislike of religious hypocrisy. Theologically, the call to repentance at the end of the story and the offer of forgiveness is completely in tune with Jesus' teaching elsewhere and with the rest of the New Testament. So consequently, it's been kept, the text has been kept in the Bible, and various scholars over the centuries have suggested that it's worthy of study. So, for example, John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, says it contains nothing unworthy in it, and so there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. Or Roman Catholic scholar Raymond Brown, who's written two massive commentaries on John's Gospel, he says it's a very plausible story and similar to other stories that attempt where Jesus is being trapped or tempted to be trapped. And he says there's nothing in the language or the story to stop us thinking of it as an early story concerning Jesus. And Leon Morris, former principal of Ridley College here, says, throughout the history of the church, it's been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. Now, that was good enough for me as I was preparing this series. So I thought we would read it and we would learn from it because there are things that are helpful and true. And that's why I've included it in the series rather than skip over it. And I know that if I'd skipped over it, you would all ask me, why did we skip over it? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of John's Gospel. We thank you for what we can learn from it. Please help us now to listen and learn and to put into practice your truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's have a look at this story. In the background of this is John chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, you see Jesus is a very divisive figure. Some people think he's the Messiah, some want to arrest him. The chief priests and the Pharisees send out the temple guards, go and get this guy. The guards listen to him and say, man, this guy can really teach. There are crowds that are pouring around him who love him and responding to him. And that brings disdain from the Pharisees who just think, well, they're all cursed. What would they know? So you get this sense that Jerusalem is in uproar over Jesus and divided over Jesus. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus is seated in the temple courts teaching the people. It's early in the morning. The teachers of the law, literally the scribes and the Pharisees, bring in a woman who has been caught in adultery. So we meet the woman of the story. They say, verse 4, that she was caught in the act of adultery, which implies that there were two, at least two witnesses to the very act. Now, just think about that. How could that be? It's roughly dawn, we're told that in verse 2. Did two witnesses just happen to walk into someone else's bedroom before dawn and find this woman in bed with a man she wasn't married to? And where is the man? Adultery is not a sin that happens in isolation. Why have the witnesses not brought him along? Has he been allowed to escape? And if so, why? There's something not quite right about this situation. Perhaps the woman has been set up. Perhaps she is simply being used by the authorities to get at Jesus. For we find out in verse 6 that what is actually happening is the authorities are trying to trap Jesus. They're not really interested in the woman. They're not really interested in ethics or law or morality. They are trying to get at Jesus. They don't like him. They don't trust him. They don't believe in him. But they've got nothing on him. So they're trying to get something to implicate him, trying to trap him. Perhaps they trapped this woman earlier in the morning in order to use her as bait to trap Jesus. So that we're starting to see that the core issue here is not adultery nor the law, but is Jesus. So we come to the trap in verses 4 and 5. How do they try to trap him? Look at what they say. Teacher. Reasonable way to approach Jesus. He is teaching. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? It's a real challenge, isn't it? Here's what the law says. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer, that's the man, and the adulteress are to be put to death. Here's another law, Deuteronomy 20, verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. Notice two things that are in the law. First of all, both the man and the woman are to be put to death. And again we ask, where is the man? Also, there is no mention in the law of stoning her to death. The law isn't that specific. They simply say this, I think, to put pressure on Jesus. We demand to stone this woman. They want to put pressure on Jesus to make a quick decision. And there's a sense that they're about to take the law into their own hands. These guys are a lynch mob. So there's the trap. Here's the trap. If Jesus says yes, you can stone her. He'll get into trouble with two groups of people. He'll get into trouble with the Romans, because at this stage only the Romans could carry out capital punishment. And he would get into trouble with all those people who've been attracted to his message of grace and forgiveness and kindness. If he says no to stoning this woman, he would look like he was soft on sexual sin. And the scribes and Pharisees can say, he doesn't uphold the law. He's a breaker of the law. So if he says yes, he gets into trouble. If he says no, he gets into trouble. One way or the other, they're trying to find a basis for accusing him, verse 6. So the trap is set and all eyes are on Jesus to see what he would say. Verses 6 to 9, Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, he silently writes in the dirt. We're not told what he writes, although over the centuries, many, many people have made suggestions. Just the fact that he doesn't say anything, that he's just sitting there while they're angry, it just adds to the tension. And then he stands up and gives his famous reply. Let any one of you who is without sin cast the first stone at her. And then he just bends down and starts writing again. That's all he says. And one by one, they drift away. Notice the oldest go first because they get it first. They leave because of what Jesus has just said. But what has he just said? It may be that he's pointed out that no one is sinless, so no one can accuse this woman. In other words, their general sinfulness has disqualified them from judging this woman. But it may be just a bit more specific than that. There is a suggestion that the witnesses to a crime are to be the first ones to throw a stone, but they can only do that if they are not guilty or implicated in this particular sin themselves. Now, remember my suggestion that there's a bit of shonky business gone on already this morning to get this woman here. So when Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," I think they are convicted by their own conscience. They know they are being hypocrites. They are trying to use this woman for their own purpose to get at Jesus, and he has exposed them. They have sought to trap Jesus, but they've been trapped themselves, and the whole thing backfires. We come to the judgment, verses 10 and 11. Notice that by the time we get to the end, and there's only Jesus and the woman, he is the only person in the story who legitimately could cast the first stone. She's standing in front of the person who could condemn her. He says to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." "Neither do I condemn you." Aren't they wonderful words? The opponents of Jesus would have loved to condemn this woman, or better still, condemn Jesus. But he says, "I do not condemn you." That's not why I'm here. That's not my purpose. You all know the famous verse earlier in John chapter 3, don't you? 3:16. See if you can say it to yourself. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Talking about God's love. Do you remember the next verse that explains that verse? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's what Jesus is doing here. He's coming and he's saying, "I do not condemn you. That's not why I come. I've come to save you." So here is Jesus showing this humiliated woman what God's love looks like. "I'm here to save you." And isn't that what Jesus says to all of us? The world might condemn you, but I do not condemn you. Aren't they beautiful words of grace? Don't they give every human being hope? "But," he says to the woman, "you must change your life." He doesn't mince his words here. The last verse, the last statement, what the woman has been doing is sin. It's wrong. It's bad. God doesn't like it. It's a life of sin, and he commands her to change her life. "Go now. Leave your life of sin." In other words, he calls her to what we would say, repent, and to start a new life. Now, be under no illusions here. God's grace is not cheap. It's not just a matter of words. This grace that he offers this woman will cost him his life. And it costs this woman at least a changed life. But let's think about grace for a moment. Notice how Jesus pours out God's grace on this woman. First of all, he protects her. He protects her from condemnation. He protects her from these self-righteous people who want to use her for their own purposes, but whose hypocrisy has been punctured by his question about throwing stones. So he protects her. That's an example or a way of showing grace. Protects her from this mob, from this crowd of people baying for blood. Isn't it wonderful that he does that? But notice, secondly, he protects her from herself. He challenges her to leave her ungodly and potentially self-destructive lifestyle. He calls her to a better life. Go, change, live better, live God's way. And he calls her out, calls her to live a more human and God-honoring life, live life to the fullest. He's so caring and gracious that he doesn't want to leave her in her own mess. Now, both aspects of this, of his judgment are important, and both aspects are still valid today, as Jesus says to us and to other people, on the one hand, neither do I condemn you, but on the other hand, go now, leave your life of sin. It's a good thing to think about at the start of a new year, isn't it? So there's a personal challenge for you to reflect on how that applies to you. Let me finish by reflecting on two big themes or aspects of this story, and I'll be delighted to hear your further reflections after the service. So my first reflection is on adultery. Adultery is a serious sin. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And adultery is condemned in both Old and New Testaments. There's no doubt about it. God doesn't like adultery. Now, is Jesus being soft on adultery here in John 8? Some critics have thought so. Some critics have seen Jesus' forgiveness as a model of how to respond in our modern world to all sexual sin. And they've come to quite permissive and liberal conclusions on matters sexual. The line of thinking is that if Jesus doesn't condemn this woman, then he wouldn't condemn anybody for any heterosexual or homosexual sin. You see the line of logic? But I think that's a misreading of the story. What Jesus does is he separates out the woman from her sin. He separates out the person from the sin. He doesn't treat the woman as just a woman caught in adultery, some sort of objective thing that he just wants to... He doesn't treat her like the crowd treats her. He treats her as a person, as a woman, and he treats her with kindness and grace. He doesn't condemn her as a person, but he does condemn her behaviour. He calls her adultery sin, and he says, stop it. Now, on this basis, I believe a proper reading of this story would be that Jesus would then say to anyone involved in any inappropriate sexual activity, go and leave your life of sin. I'm calling you to a better life. I'm calling you to a life that is more God-honouring. He would call that person to repentance and to start afresh. That's the constant call, to live God's way as God has designed it. So folks, if I can be pretty blunt, if any of you are caught in any sexual sin, please stop it. Hear God's word to you today. Go and leave your life of sin. Secondly, big theme of this passage, throwing stones. In today's passage, we have this famous saying about throwing stones. Moment of honesty here. Who has ever thrown a stone at anybody? Oh, come on. I loved throwing stones when I was a boy, and we got told off for throwing stones at each other because our yard at school was pretty rough and there were lots of loose stones, so we enjoyed throwing stones at each other. And it was good fun until the head nun decided to strap us for doing that, because you could do that in the 1960s and that wasn't so much fun. But we understand this phrase about throwing stones in this passage metaphorically, although the crowd were going to literally throw stones. But we understand it metaphorically. To throw stones at someone is to judge them or criticise them or to find fault in them. What Jesus seems to be saying, therefore, is that we can only judge or criticise someone else if we are perfect, if we are faultless. And we know that's not true. No one is without sin, so no one can throw the first stone. Now, where does that get us? Can't make any comment about anyone's behaviour. can't say anything's right or wrong, etc. Would be a pretty difficult thing to be a church if we were in that situation. So I don't think Jesus means that. I don't think he means we can't point out something is wrong when it is wrong. The Bible gives us pretty clear teaching on behaviour that is wrong, that a behaviour that offends God. Just start with the Ten Commandments, for example. Other passages like 1 Corinthians 6, the end of Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, for example. There are lots of sections in the New Testament that give us teaching about how to live life and how not to live life. And remember from 2 Timothy 3:16 what Scripture is here for. It's not just here for teaching. It's also here for rebuking. That's telling us off, correcting us, pointing us in the right direction, and training us to live in a righteous way. That's to live in God's way. So Scripture has this moral and ethical dimension to it. It wants to speak to us so that we change our lives and amend our ways. We don't use Scripture to judge and condemn people. That would be to be throwing stones. And if we did that, we'd be no better than the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in John 8. But we do use Scripture to rebuke and correct one another, pointing out what is not godly and calling one another to repentance and new life. We use Scripture in a positive way. Now that, friends, is not throwing stones at one another, I don't believe. That is showing the same heart for one another as Jesus had for this woman. That is showing love and extending God's grace to one another and our community. Now, it's a constant challenge. One of the things people say about Christians is they're hypocrites. And it is a challenge to live up to the calling on our lives first, so that when we speak into someone else's life, there is an integrity about what we're saying. I know that. But Jesus is our model and we are his ambassadors. So let's try and follow his example, as is so beautifully exemplified in his treatment of this woman. Please come and tell me your own reflections. It's a controversial passage in some ways. I'd love to hear what your thoughts are. Amen.